Well, welcome. I am really excited that we get to have Bible study in person this year. I really miss that. It was a blessing to be able to continue on Zoom, but I'm really glad that we can meet in person. And for Betty, I'm glad that you can join us this way as well, that is still an option for people. So this year we are going to do a topical study. I like to alternate a topical study with a study of a book of the Bible. I think both are valuable in their way. Probably if I had to pick one, I would pick the, studying a book. But this was something that I became interested in doing, this particular topic, studying the Lord as our shepherd, as I was thinking about my favorite verse in the Old Testament. I don't remember exactly why I was thinking about it. It might possibly have been because I was listening to Handel's Messiah, but it's Isaiah 40:11. So you'll have to come next month to find out why that's my favorite verse in the Old Testament, but just a little sneak preview, I guess. So as we think about the Lord as our shepherd, I wonder what comes to your mind. I'm guessing it's probably Psalm 23, maybe John 10, if you're feeling particularly Christological. But I think the concept of the Lord as our shepherd is one that's so familiar to us, but not something that we really look at outside of those two chapters in the Bible. So I thought it would be a good study. What else does the Bible say about the Lord being our shepherd? We are going to look at Psalm 23 and John 10. Don't worry. But I hope that our study of the other places where the Bible refers to the Lord as our shepherd will help us understand those two chapters in the Bible, which are much beloved, a little bit more. But as I began looking for passages in the Bible where the Lord is referred to as our shepherd, I quickly realized something, that there's two ways in which that phrase is used. In some of the texts, the writers explain what it means that the Lord is our shepherd, right? And that's what we're used to thinking about with Psalm 23 and John 10. Those both fall into that category. But in other texts, the writer explains what it means that our shepherd is the Lord. And that is what Psalm 80 addresses. We're gonna see throughout the course of the study, I hope we're gonna see, that knowing that the Lord is our shepherd and that our shepherd is the Lord teaches us not only about God and about his ways, but also how we ought to live in light of who he is as our shepherd. So we'll go ahead and start Psalm 80. I will read the whole psalm. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So Psalm 80 has been characterized as a lament psalm. It's easy to see why, I think. Asaph, on behalf of the people, pleads with God to relent from his wrath and to restore his blessing on the nation of Israel. I feel like I'm going to copy Pastor Will here a little bit, so hopefully he won't take it out of my hide later. But the psalm divides itself very neatly into three sections, right? And each section ends with the same refrain. Restore us, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So that's how we're going to divide it up as we look at it tonight. So verses 1 through 3 set out the purpose of the psalm, which is to plead to the shepherd of Israel for salvation. Verses 4 through 7 reveal the reason that the people need salvation. It's because of God's wrath against them. And the last and longest section, verses 8 through 19, are a poetic description of God's seemingly contradictory dealings with his people. But despite this being a lament song, psalm, I think we're going to see a very strong current of faith running through the whole thing. The psalm is written from the perspective of those who've trusted God for their salvation, but who seem to be experiencing his wrath. What the faithful believe to be true does not seem to line up with their circumstances. All right, I'm going to go ahead and reread the first three verses. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So right away, the psalm opens with a prayer addressed to the shepherd of Israel. Asaph begs the shepherd to listen to the cries of his flock, to the prayer of the nation. He reminds the Lord, by calling him shepherd, that the nation is his own special possession, those to whom he has extended protection and nourishment and rest, like a shepherd does with his sheep. As the shepherd of Israel, the Lord's committed himself to the nation's protection and provision in a way that he has to no other nation. Notice how Asaph calls attention to the nation. He calls it Israel, he calls it Joseph, and he calls it Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. So he uses the covenant name of Jacob, the one that God himself gave to Jacob, to remind the Lord of his promise to bless and preserve him. Turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, and I'll start in verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. Also verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So Asaph calls him the shepherd of Israel, reminding the Lord of that promise of protection and provision. He calls the nation Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, I think to encompass the entire line of Jacob, from the favored son who received the double portion in the promised land, that's Joseph, to the son who had the smallest inheritance, and that is Benjamin. So it pictures the whole nation from greatest to least, excepting Judah, which is alluded to at the end of the psalm in the person of the man of your right hand, and we're going to talk about that more later. So he refers to Israel, to Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, and he refers to the nation as Joseph. And I think this might possibly be an allusion to Jacob's blessing slash prophecy at the end of his life, because when Jacob blesses Joseph at that time, he uses a lot of the same imagery as Asaph does in his psalm. So I wonder if maybe Asaph had that in mind when he wrote the psalm. So turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, and we'll read verses 22 through 26. Jacob said, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers had bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be in the head of Joseph, and on the head, the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. So we see allusions to Joseph as a bough. His branches are over the wall. He is strengthened by the mighty God of Jacob. So there's a lot of things that Asaph refers to or alludes to in the psalm. So I think all of these are intentionally used by Asaph. He's not just piling up poetic descriptions of Israel, but he's doing that to remind the Lord of the promises that he made to bless his people and to remind his readers, to remind us of those same promises. So Asaph reminds the Lord of what he's promised to the nation, but he also reminds the Lord of who he's revealed himself to be. He calls him the shepherd of Israel, yes, but he also calls him you who dwell between the cherubim. And that's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, right? Where God dwelt with his people and where atonement for sin was made. So Exodus 25. Verses 17 through 22, Exodus 25, where the Lord is describing to Moses the Ark of the Covenant. He said, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the one other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are in the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Also Leviticus chapter 16. This tells us about the atonement that's made there. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 11. "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So he makes atonement for himself, for the tabernacle, and for the entire people of Israel at the mercy seat between the cherubim. So between the cherubim is where God dwells in mercy. He dwells on the mercy seat because mercy characterizes him and his reign. Asaph doesn't want us to forget this, and he doesn't want God to forget it, that he's characterized by mercy, that he dwells with his people in mercy. It characterizes everything about him and all of his dealings with his people. And Asaph is not shy to remind the Lord about those truths in his prayer. He's desperate, but he shows his confidence in who God is. But Asaph, and through him the rest of the faithful in Israel, are not content to just remind themselves and the Lord of his promises. They actually ask the Lord to act on their behalf, based on his promises and based on his character. So they plead for the Lord to stir up his strength and to come to his people in order to save them. The reason they need to be saved is hinted at in these first three verses, I think, in two ways. So first is hinted at in the request for the shepherd to stir up his strength, by which I mean he seems to have forgotten them, right? He's not acting to protect or provide for them. He seems to be at his ease. He's not working. He's not prepared to defend them, seemingly. Second, I think it's hinted at in the refrain, because they ask for the Lord's face to shine on them. His face isn't shining on them with favor currently. At least it appears not to be. They ask to be restored, to have God's face shine on them again, to bless them again, because that's their only hope for salvation. They have no hope for salvation in anything or in anyone else. Only God can restore them. Only God can bless them. Only God can act to save them. But it's not until we get to verses 4 through 7 that we find out the full extent of their need. Let's go ahead and read those again out of Psalm 80. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So the problem is not just that God has forgotten his people or is no longer actively blessing them. It's much worse than that. Yahweh, the Lord who delights in saving his people, the leader of the armies of heaven, that's what the Lord God of hosts means, is angry with his people. He's angry against their prayers even, as if they have no claim on him, have no right to address him. So instead of the prayer of his people being a sweet-smelling incense, like it's described for us in Revelation 5, it's more like their prayers are like the strange incense and the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu brought before the Lord, and which resulted in their deaths. So the fact that God is angry with their prayers, I think, means that they have reason to fear destruction at his hands. They wonder how long they are going to be able to survive under God's wrath, and if there's any possibility of his relenting against them. You know, God's people are his flock. He is their shepherd, and he committed to providing nourishment and rest for them, but that's not what they're experiencing. The Lord has fed them with the bread of tears and caused them to drink tears in great measure. Rather than receiving blessing and joy from the Lord, they've been given sorrow and overwhelming sorrow. Our English Bible translates that phrase at the end of verse 5 as great measure or large measure or full measure, but in the Hebrew it's actually threefold measure. It's as if they're surrounded on all sides and even filled up on the inside by the sorrow that the Lord is pouring out on them. They can't escape it. So God's anger, they have sorrow upon sorrow that's been sent by him, and as if that isn't enough, they also have to deal with contention, scorn, and derision from those around them. So just as God has responded in anger to their prayers, and just as he has provided sorrow and not blessing, so this contention and scorn ultimately comes from God. Asaph says to the Lord, "You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and you have made our enemies to laugh at us." So the people of God were called to be a blessing to their neighbors. The Lord promised Abraham that it would be that way, right? When he called him originally in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Very familiar passage, I hope, to us. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So he promised to make them a blessing to the whole world, but now to their neighbors, to the people closest around them, they were a source of strife. Their presence in the land wasn't a blessing to their neighbors. It was an irritant. And even more than that, their enemies laughed at them, held them in derision, and mocked them. Why do you think that is? I think it's because, in the context of this psalm, it's because it appears that the Lord has not kept his promises. He's not protected his people. In fact, he's abandoned them. It's because he appears to be unwilling or unable or both to keep his covenant with Israel. This idea is not new for Asaph. He talks about it quite a bit in the psalms that he wrote. So Psalm 74 is a large expansion of that, that theme. I won't read all the verses, but I'm going to read some of them. So Psalm 74, starting in verse 1, I almost said chapter 1, verse 1. It says, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting places. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. And dropping down to verses 20 and 21, it says, have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. So that's something that Asaph talked about. It's not just Asaph, though. Other psalmists refer to it as well. For example, Psalm 22. Verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Right. We know ultimately that points to Christ, but that was true for the psalmist as well. So the wicked mock the righteous in their distress. It occurs throughout the book of Psalms. But there's an added sting here, I think, in Psalm 80, for the faithful, for God's people, because they know it's the Lord's doing that they're distressed, that the Lord has provided the occasion for the scorn and derision to occur. They've placed their trust in God. They have relied on his goodness as their shepherd, but they've not had their faith and obedience rewarded. And their enemies see that, and they take pleasure in it. Now, of course, the nation of Israel, as a nation, was not faithful to the Lord. He was not unjustly angry with the nation. They had failed to keep the covenant, and he warned them that that would be the case. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 and through 47 speak of that. In part, there's a lot of places in Deuteronomy that speak of that. Oh, 28. I was looking for 48. Like, it doesn't go that high. Deuteronomy 28, 45 through 47. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies. And he goes on to describe what that'll look like. But one thing that struck me in reading Psalm 80 is that there's no direct admission of sin in this psalm, as there are in other psalms. Asaph doesn't make an explicit connection in this psalm between the sin of the nation and their suffering under God's wrath. He does do that in Psalm 79 and in Psalm 81, which I'll show you. Psalm 79, verses 5 through 9. Asaph wrote, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call in your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. So here Asaph is acknowledging the sin of the nation. And he does the same thing in Psalm 81, verses 8 through 14. He says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their counsels. So because Psalm 80 is obviously sandwiched right between Psalm 79 and Psalm 81, I think we can safely assume that the Lord's wrath is real against the nation of Israel. It's not just a situation where they're going through a trial, you know, like we think of within the Christian life. He is angry with them for their sin. They justly deserve every bit of his wrath that is being poured out on them. But because Asaph doesn't make that connection explicitly in the psalm, I think it also leaves the door open for the idea that the faithful, that those who have placed their faith in the shepherd of Israel, are suffering unjustly. God does appear to have abandoned them, and he appears to be ignoring their claim on him in his wrath against the nation as a whole. Well, because Asaph is less definite in the psalm about the reasons for their distress, I think we can include the idea that the faithful are being persecuted not only by enemy nations, but also by the ungodly in their own country. Many of David's psalms include lamentations of this kind as well, where he suffers the ridicule and the enmity of people who should have been his friends, who should have been supporting him in his suffering. Either way, whether they are justly suffering or unjustly suffering, there is only one recourse for them, and that is God himself. So Asaph concludes the section, verses 4 through 7, by repeating the refrain, "Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." There is a slight change from the first time that he says that. In verse 3, he just says, "Restore us, O God," but now, in verse 7, he addresses that prayer to the God of hosts. The God of hosts has brought his might to bear against his people in anger, and it's the God of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven, who must bring his might to bear to save his people as well. Only God has the power to save his people from his wrath, the power to bring blessing and salvation from cursing and condemnation, whatever the source of that cursing and condemnation is. Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 3. I keep hitting this microphone. I hope I'm not shutting things off. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity." But then drop down to verse 12. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart of words of falsehood." Okay. So here, the Lord is saying, my arm is not shortened to save you, even from your own sin, which is significant. For those who are suffering unjustly, what do we have? I think a verse we're going to get to this next Sunday in church, Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Right? So God has the power to save. His wrath is powerful, but he is powerful to overcome it. All right, back to Psalm 80. Now we have a very interesting picture here of the vine dresser and his vine. So let's read verses 8 through 13. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." Okay. This is the most poetic section of the psalm, and I mean poetic in the Western sense as well as in the Hebrew sense. It evokes a very vivid picture in your mind. And it calls forth an emotional response, or at least I hope it calls forth an emotional response in you. With his words, Asaph painted a portrait of the Lord as a vine dresser and of Israel as a vine. So God saves the nation of Israel, small and as vulnerable as it is, by bringing it out of slavery from the land of Egypt. And he brings it to a land that he has specially prepared for it. He's cast the nations out. You can think of a farmer clearing a field, right? Uprooting all the dead trees and the weeds and getting rid of the rocks, turning over the soil, preparing it to make it just perfect for what he's going to plant there. Okay? He wants it to be perfectly suited for this vine that is precious to him. But he didn't just prepare the land. He also prepared the vine. He planted it there. He made sure that it was deeply rooted. And then he caused it to flourish, so much so that it filled the whole land. It was so well tended that it grew past the bounds of the field, and it covered the hills, and it grew as high as the tallest trees, and it spread from the ocean on one side to the river on the other. That speaks of the breadth and the depth of care that the vine dresser took in tending this vine and making sure that it prospered beyond, you know, your wildest imagination. And that picture of tender cultivation of the vine is what makes the sudden reversal so heartbreaking. The vine dresser turned from cultivating his vine to cursing it. Instead of protecting it, he tore down the protections that he had placed around it, and he made it vulnerable again. Instead of the vine being precious to him, it became worthless, so that he didn't care that anybody could come in and take it of its fruit. Even the wild beasts had their turn. They came in and they uprooted the vine and they ate all its fruit, so that there was nothing left of the vine. It's a picture of complete destruction and devastation with no hope of regrowth. So is it any wonder that Asaph cries, "Why? Why have you done this to us?" But despite that, Asaph and those like him who have placed their faith in the Shepherd of Israel continue to throw themselves on God's grace. And so the vine makes a plea to the vine dresser. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burnt with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name." So the vine begs the Lord for mercy. Asaph asks God to look down on them and see what he's done to his precious vine. Look at the language that Asaph uses. He says, "The vineyard which you planted with your right hand," that is, with the hand of your might, the hand of honor. The vine or the branch that you made strong for yourself, because it pleased you to take something weak and make it strong. But Asaph says, you've burned that vineyard down. And you've cut down the branch that you've made strong. You've caused the nation to perish in your wrath. So Asaph is telling the Lord, look on this vine, this pathetic vine, this ruined nation, these people that you have destroyed with your rebuking countenance, and relent on your anger. He cries out of need and out of hope that the Lord will visit them in order to save them and in order to bless them. But I don't want you to miss this very important point. Asaph prays for a very particular kind of salvation. He says this salvation should come through the man of God's right hand. And here's where we finally get to the nation of Judah that I mentioned back at the beginning. The man of God's right hand, the son of man, is a reference to the king of Israel, not to Daniel's son of man. That comes much later. Asaph wrote way before Daniel did, and that hasn't been revealed yet. So, he's referring to the king of Israel. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel 7. And we're going to read starting in verse 8. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And you and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your kingdom shall be established forever. Also Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 19 through 24. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. So Asaph is praying in Psalm 80 for the Davidic king, not David himself, because he likely wrote the psalm at the time of the division of the nation in Rehoboam's day. The Lord had promised to bring blessing to the nation and then promised that blessing would come through David's line. So praying for a renewed blessing for the nation requires that the king, the man of God's right hand, his representative ruler over the nation, must also have God's hand of blessing on him. And of course, that should bring us to Christ, right? Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and of his promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. It's only when Christ is on the throne of David that Asaph's prayer will be fully answered. His prayer that we will not turn back from you to revive us and we will call upon your name. It's only because God saves through Jesus Christ that we're able to call on his name to turn to him for mercy and salvation. As true for us as it will be for the nation of Israel one day. But there is one other thing, maybe a tiny detail, that you missed. I missed it on quite a few readings. It took me a while to see this. Maybe you saw it already. That would be better. So I've talked about the fact that the blessing of the nation of Israel is linked to the blessing of the king of Israel. But what I want you to see is that that link can't be broken. The blessing of the one is so bound up in the blessing of the other that Asaph actually describes them exactly the same way. Look at verse 15. He says, the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. And then verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. So what is true for the king is true for his people. It's true for the nation of Israel. It's also true for the church. The church is not Israel. That's not what I'm saying. And Jesus Christ is not our king in the same way that he's the king of Israel. But he is our head, and we are his body. We are in him, and he is in us. His death is our death. His life is our life. His righteousness is our righteousness. His exaltation is ours, too. In him, we've obtained every spiritual blessing, and we are seated with him at God's right hand. As Asaph prays for God to fulfill his promises to the nation, his faith is strengthened. He remembers the promises that God has made, and even though God seems to not be answering him, his faith is still strengthened by the reminder of those promises. So he concludes with the third repetition of his core request. Psalm 80, verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. He addresses God this final time as Yahweh, God of hosts. Not only as God or as God of hosts, the mighty ruler of the armies of heaven, who has the power to save, but as Yahweh who delights to save, who makes himself known to us by saving his people. So this is a prayer that Yahweh will answer because that is who he is. He is a God who restores. He is a God who causes his face to shine on his people with favor. He's a God who saves, especially out of utter destruction. So what does Psalm 80 teach us about the theme of our study? What does it reveal to us about our shepherd? I came up with five things. Maybe there's more. I'm sure there's more. And if you guys have any ideas, I'd love to hear them. I think it teaches us that our shepherd is characterized by mercy. That's where he dwells, is in mercy. But our shepherd also causes hard times to come to his people. And those hard times may be because the faithful are being punished alongside the wicked. It may be sorrows that he brings into our lives. It may be strife and persecution and scorn. But nevertheless, the shepherd causes those hard times to come. But his purpose in sending those trials to us, in seeming to hide his face from us, and seeming to turn against us even, is to cause us to turn to him in faith and in prayer. I think it teaches us that he wants us to remind him of what he's promised us and of who he is, of who he has revealed himself to be for us. And I think, finally, there's one man that he's appointed as the source of our blessing, the one man through whom he saves. And although it's not fully revealed in Psalm 80, we know that it's Christ, who is himself described as the Good Shepherd. Right? So this is the kind of shepherd that God is revealing himself to be to his people, whether that's to Israel, whether it's to the church, whether it's to us as individuals. This was a really good place for me to start this study. I hope it's been helpful for you too, to be reminded of the kind of shepherd that you have. I really identified with Asaph in his lament. I hope I don't cry. it feels like our nation is ripping itself apart. I know we don't like to talk about it, whether because we don't want to cause offense or because we don't want to acknowledge it, but our church has been torn apart, right? I have had tears in great measure in the last 18 months. I'm sure that you have too. There have been times when I've wondered why God isn't keeping his promise to us. Why this is happening to us. Why do we have to go through this? But Psalm 80 was given to us for such a time as this, right? It's to help us to cry out to our shepherd like Asaph did. It's to remind us that our suffering is to cause us to pray to God for restoration, to pray to the one who alone can save us out of our direst distress. And it's to remind us that in Christ, God has blessed us, that he has blessed the man of his right hand. He has strengthened him. And in doing that, he has strengthened us and he has blessed us. And that's not something that he's ever going to take away from us. Right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are our shepherd, and that though you cause hard things to come upon us, we know that you have not ultimately turned a countenance of rebuke against us, but that you are causing your face to shine on us. I ask that you help us to see that, to trust you even when we don't see it, and to learn to rely on Christ in all things, to bring us through the hard times as well as the good times. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.